switch gears.
Yeah.
Whoa. All right. Sorry. Let me just give me 1 second. Really, what I'm doing is I'm giving you guys time after that worship set to just refocus. This is really a favor for you more than anything else. How are we doing this morning? We are excited that you're here with us. If you have your Bibles open, turn them to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, we are going to continue this morning in our series that we've titled, What's So Amazing About Grace? So if you're a guest with us here this morning, or you've just been slacking off over the summertime, and it's the fall, and so you're kind of trying to get back in the swing of things, we have been in a series quite different than anything I can remember in recent memory. This has just been a very different series, hasn't it? It's felt very special, at least to me. I know the response we've gotten from several of you has been really overwhelming, and in a series surrounded by this idea of grace, that's not surprising. Anytime we talk about grace, amazing things happen. That's how God designed it. Amen? How many of you have ever heard of the term Stockholm Syndrome? Yeah, so most of you. Stockholm Syndrome, this is a very fascinating illness, a very fascinating phenomenon. It is a condition, for those of you who are not aware of what this means, Stockholm Syndrome is a condition where a hostage develops an emotional and psychological bond with their captor. Okay, so an armed gunman comes in and takes people hostage in this hostage scenario. Stockholm Syndrome is where someone begins to develop this identity with the captor such that they almost become on their side. It's a very strange thing that happened. It derived its name from an event that took place in 1973 in Stockholm, Sweden, in a bank robbery, actually. And a guy came in, robbed the bank. While he was there, took 4 people hostage, 3 women, 1 man, into the back vault of this bank. They were there for 6 days. He had several demands, one of which was a prisoner release that was a friend of his that was also in prison at the time in Sweden. And it was not successful. He did not make it out well. He was arrested. But here's the interesting part. When the police finally threw smoke bombs into the vault, they drilled through the back part of it and were able to put in smoke grenades or smoke bombs, whatever you call those things, to gas the place out. When they came in through the main doors of the vault, the women and the man who were being held hostage were laying prone over the captor to protect him from the police. What a strange thing. After the arrest, they refused to press charges. In fact, they began raising money for his defense. In 6 days, they went from being the people who he was about to murder for the release of another hostage to protecting him from the very people who were there to rescue him. Very strange thing that happens, this Stockholm Syndrome. Perhaps the most well-known instance of it is in the case of Patty Hearst. Anyone remember Patty Hearst?
Yeah.
Or ever heard of that before? Patty Hearst was a 19-year-old college student in Berkeley, California. She was the daughter of a very politically influential family at the time, and she was kidnapped by a group called the Symbionese Liberation Army, also known as SLA. She was blindfolded, beaten. She was told repeatedly that they were going to murder her. She was sexually assaulted, the whole gamut, over the course of several weeks, months, and actually into years. It took over a year for her release to happen. Her kidnapping was purely political. They had 2 other people that were a part of the SLA that were in prison at the time. They were trying to negotiate a swap. And so being the daughter of this politically influential family, they thought she would be good collateral to try to get these guys out. It wasn't until, like I said, over a year after that, in 1975, when she was recovered by the authorities. But here's the catch. It wasn't a rescue mission that brought her back. She was arrested. She had gone under a completely different name by that point. She was involved in a bank robbery. Once again, it's always bank robberies. I don't know what the deal with that is. But she carried an M1 carbine semi-automatic rifle during that. She was actually in charge of some of the lower people who were involved in that as well. So she'd already started climbing the ranks by that point. She was also involved in making multiple explosives for other jobs the SLA were involved in. She carjacked a guy at one point, took him hostage, and was finally arrested.
And eventually, her story is really interesting. She eventually beat Stockholm Syndrome. She served a small time in prison. Ultimately, Jimmy Carter commuted that sentence, and it wasn't until Clinton pardoned her eventually. And she ended up marrying for the first time, rather, a police officer who was on duty to protect her. She had two kids, lived a virtually normal life after that, but very strange. I mean, after all of this stuff that had happened to her and the victimization that she experienced, in the end, she ended up joining their cause. It's a very strange thing that Stockholm Syndrome presents to us. But therapists and psychiatrists will say, or psychologists will say, that it is difficult to do, but it is possible to beat Stockholm Syndrome, and several people do. They'll say that first you have to begin to replace the lies that that person has believed with the truth. In other words, you have to get them, you know, they're thinking that these kidnappers are their friends, and they're not your friends, they're your enemies. And so they got to begin to replace some of those lies with the truth. But it's not just enough for them to know the truth, otherwise it would be really easy to break Stockholm Syndrome. They got to really believe the truth. They gotta be told what the truth is, reminded of what reality is, but they have to ultimately believe that and then begin acting like it. Now, here's the thing. As well-known of a story as Patty Hearst was, there's an even bigger story that illustrates Stockholm Syndrome, an even greater impact of Stockholm Syndrome. Patty Hearst was just one victim in 1974 when she was kidnapped. There's another story that accounts for millions of people who are subject to Stockholm Syndrome. The scripture tells us that sin kidnaps every single person, and that over time we begin to identify with our kidnappers such that we join its side. We're completely blinded by the truth, and we begin to adopt an identity that fits within our kidnapper's grasp. We are all, therefore, subject to Stockholm Syndrome. That's what we've called the message today, Stockholm Syndrome. And as victims breaking free of Stockholm Syndrome, Romans 6 gives us three things that we have to do in order to come out of this unhealthy behavior, this unhealthy illness. There are things that we need to know that have happened by grace. That's the first thing that the scripture is going to show us. But it's not just enough to know those things. We have to believe them as well. And ultimately, there are things that we need to do as a result. So here, let's set the stage here for this morning. If you're a believer in Christ, you have been kidnapped by sin, but that kidnapper is no longer over you. You've been freed from captivity, but you still identify with your kidnapper. And so if we're going to break free from this, we need to begin therapy, just like a regular Stockholm Syndrome victim would. So for a moment, we're going to get a little creative this morning. I want you to just pretend like this isn't church, okay? We didn't just sing a bunch of songs. You have come in as a former kidnapped victim into a group therapy session, okay? And Jesus is our therapist this morning. And there's going to be some things that he's going to tell us out of the Word of God that's going to help us break free from that. Are we ready for that? Okay, all right. Well, let's begin. There are things that we need to know that have happened by grace. That's the first thing that Romans 6 is going to show us. And if you are open to Romans 6, jump in and read with me. We're going to start in verse 6, actually. Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, notice right off the bat, and this is a heavy verse, so hang with us. We're going to get to where the rubber meets the road here in just a bit. But notice right off the bat, what's the first thing he says? We know. In other words, there are things that we know as believers in Christ. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ. And notice that crucified is not a present verb. It's actually in the Greek. It's in the aorist tense. It's a past tense in the Greek language, and it means that it's happened. We have been crucified with Christ. It has happened in the past. It is complete. It is done. It happened, and it is no longer happening. And it's similar to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." In other words, what Paul is saying is, you need to know this. You have been crucified with Christ. You've died with Christ. This is important for you to know. And this is a strange thing to say, though, actually, isn't it? You've died with Christ. I mean, is he saying that we've all actually physically died? Is this just a dream? Is reality a dream? I mean, you all don't seem too dead to me. Not all of you, at least. No, so this isn't talking about spiritual death. This is talking about, or I'm sorry, physical death. This is talking about spiritual death. We have died in a spiritual sense with Christ, and we have been raised to the newness of life. That's the overarching message of the scripture. And this is important. Paul is telling us, look, it's important you know this For two primary reasons, okay? The first thing is this: if you have died with Christ, you're dead to sin. That's the first thing that we need to know. When this transaction happens, in other words, okay, we begin dead in sin. That's Ephesians 2:1. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses in sin in which you once walked. You're born dead in your trespasses and sin. 2 weeks ago, we were in Romans 3. What did we say? That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in sin. We're all spiritually dead. But when we die with Christ, we die to sin. In other words, we go from being dead in sin to dead to sin. Do you follow me? Now, this is all in the spiritual realm here. This is a spiritual transaction that takes place. We go from being dead in sin to dead to sin. And if that is true, if we are dead to sin, the second thing is as important for us to know, we're also free from it. We're free from sin. Notice what Paul says there. He says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, listen, this is such an important concept for you as a Christian to know. Such an important concept for you to know, that you have been freed from sin. What does that mean? How does that play itself out? How can we understand this? I'm going to try to give you an illustration that will help unpack this idea a little bit for you. Imagine for a moment that you have actually been taken physically captive. Okay, you've been kidnapped. Your family doesn't know if you're alive or not. Your family doesn't know if they'll ever see you again. Okay, so I mean, think about your family. Put yourself in this scenario. You're kept in a desert area, okay? It's in an underground cave. There's maybe a wooden door that seals shut. It's dark. There are armed guards everywhere, all around this base that you're being held at the door, and in all the areas surrounding that. You no longer have your normal clothes, the comfort of your normal clothes. You're wearing a tunic of some kind. Let's say that your hands and your feet are shackled together in chains. It is very dark in this room. It smells like sweat and mildew, so it doesn't smell very good. There's one small hole in the door, and just a little bit of sunlight bursts through, but otherwise it's completely pitch dark. And months go by. Okay, not just days and not just weeks, months, and then even years begin to go by. And that fear of, what if my family thinks I'm dead, and they've probably had my funeral, and they'll never see me again, and they're moving on, and all the things that begin to go through your mind. And if you have kids, you don't know that you'll ever see their faces again or hear their voices again. That's devastating to think about for me with small children. And if you're married, you don't know that you'll ever feel the warm touch of your spouse. You don't know that you'll ever share a laugh or a meal with some of your dearest friends. And every night, you try to remember what it was like to sleep in a bed, but for the last months and years, you've been sleeping on a dirt floor, and there's a rock that you use as a pillow. If you have animals, a dog or a cat, you'll surely never see them again. And you think about the last meal that you had, and you think about, oh man, food. I forgot what good food, warm food even tasted like. They've been feeding you dog biscuits for the last several months, and so just dry, tasteless stuff to keep you alive, basically. You've basically forgotten what it means to live. You've in essence died. That's your whole existence. Now imagine, like a mid-90s action film starring Arnold Schwarzenegger, the good guys set out on a rescue mission, guns blazing, and they knock down every armed guard there. All of your enemies are destroyed, every single one of them. The base is cleared. The good guys hop on the ladder, on the rope, right? Because they always hang from it. They never get in the helicopter in the movies. They always just hang from it. And the helicopter takes off. Now, would it not be incredibly important information for you to know that all of the people holding you hostage are now dead? Would you not want to know that?
Got it.
You would want to know that. You would want to know. And this would be very important information for you to have. And listen, as Christians, when we are unaware of what the Word of God teaches, when we are, in essence, biblically illiterate, we're like prisoners who are being held captive by dead kidnappers, just sitting in the dark, completely unaware that we're actually free. Paul is saying, you need to know some things, that you were once held captive by the worst hostage taker in all of existence, but that hostage taker is dead, because when you died with Christ, you died to that hostage taker, and you're free from it. So get out of the chains and get out of the cave and stop sitting there remembering what life was like and actually live. That's what Paul's getting at. There are all these things that the scriptures teach us, and if we're not aware of what those things are, how can we ever walk in the freedom of them? Amen. Let me give you a truth. And it seems intuitive, but Let me just give it to you anyway. I want you to think about this for a moment. You can't acknowledge your freedom in Christ if you don't have any knowledge of your freedom in Christ. You can't acknowledge your freedom in Christ if you don't have any knowledge of it. It can be objectively true, and it is objectively true if you are indeed in Christ. You are free from sin, but you can't acknowledge it, you can't walk in it, you can't live in it if you aren't aware of it. Now, how do we get aware of it? Where do we come across knowledge of this kind of truth? The Word of God. That's why we're always encouraging you to get into a life Bible study or join the Precepts Bible Study Ministry that we're starting here in the fall again in Exodus. These are free groups. You just show up. Just show up and do the material, do the work. It takes 5-10 minutes a day. Get into that process of getting the Word of God into you and begin walking in the promises and the freedom that God has provided for you in Christ. Let me ask you, how confident are you in your knowledge of the Word of God? How confident are you? And if the answer to that is not very confident, I don't say that to shame you, but if the answer is not very confident, then what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Okay, so let's remember here for a minute. We're talking about breaking the Stockholm Syndrome cycle, okay? There are things that we need to know that have happened by grace. Paul says, you have been crucified with Christ. You're dead to sin. You're therefore free from sin. You need to know that. You need to know that these things have happened by grace, but it's not just enough to know them, because there are also things that you need to believe that have happened by grace as well.
Thank you, Derek. Derek set it up. Now get this. What Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 6 is the idea of how Christians can walk in victory over those besetting sins in your life. You know what a besetting sin is? It's that thing that you've asked forgiveness for, you repented of 10,000 times, and it keeps coming back, and it keeps coming back, and it keeps coming back. In other words, what you're actually doing is you're living still in bondage to sin. You're living in bondage to that, but what he says is you need to know something. That's what Derek just said, that you are no longer in Christ, the captive. You're no longer the hostage of sin. Now, it begins with knowing that. You've got to know that. One of the things that I'm doing in my life group right now is that we're taking a chapter a day in the Word of God. We've Monday through Friday, we're reading that together, and then on Sunday night, we come together and we talk about those five chapters. What was it that you discovered in that one of those chapters that you didn't know, or what was it that troubles you? And the purpose I'm doing that for is to get the people in my life group to start learning some stuff. Okay, to start reading the Word of God in order that the things that they need to know can begin to come into their head. This last week, we moved into 1 John. It has five chapters, so it works perfectly into a week. So tonight, we're going to get together, and we're going to begin to discuss chapter by chapter for 45 minutes the things that are in there, the things they learned, and the things that trouble them. Why? Because if you don't know the truth, you can't believe the truth, right? You can't believe something you don't know. And so Paul sets the stage here to break the Stockholm Syndrome, S-I-N. There are things you need to know. But it doesn't end there. Then you have to believe, not only know those things, but then you have to believe those things that have happened by grace. Now this theme runs through this entire text. Being free from the tyranny of sin. In verse 6, he says, you're no longer slaves to sin. Verse 12, he says, sin doesn't reign over you anymore. Verse 14, sin is no longer your master. Verse 18, you are freed from sin. Now, here's the question. Do you know that? Okay, a better question. Do you believe that? There's the real question. There's the real crux of the issue, because you see, there are things that we not only need to know, but knowing is only the first step. Then, in order to become free, the second step is that we have to actually begin to believe those things that we now know. And sometimes, quite frankly, folks, we are our own worst enemies. We shoot ourselves in the foot. We defeat ourselves. And here's how it happens. It begins, first of all, by not even knowing the things that the Scripture says about us in Christ. Well, if you don't even know them, how can you live them? But then it continues, okay, well, I've learned that. I know that in my head, but deep down inside, I don't really believe that. We have to move from knowing into believing. And if we do not, then we become our own worst enemy. We defeat ourselves. It's the idea of information moving 18 inches from the head to the heart. I read this week of the only boxer in history that knocked himself out. His name was C.D. Blaylock. They called him Big Boy Blaylock. He boxed for Louisiana State University in the 1930s, LSU. He was a giant of a man. He was 6'6" tall, probably around 300 pounds. In this particular match, he was fighting a boxer from Mississippi State. And in the second round, of course, Big Boy knew he was going to win this match. I mean, there was no way this guy could stay in the ring with him. So he'd been toying with him in the first round. In the second round, he figured it's time to get this thing over with. So he winds up for this humongous roundhouse killer punch. And if it had actually hit this guy, not only would it have knocked him out, it might have killed him. But at the moment that he's throwing this big roundhouse, the other boxer knew the smartest thing to do was step in and get in real close. Big Boy's arm, his elbow hit the guy's head, and it acted like a fulcrum, and it came around and hit himself right in the chin and knocked him out. Down for the count. That is the only time in recorded athletic boxing history when a boxer actually knocked himself out. Is that incredible? Well, that only happened one time in boxing history, but let me tell you, it happens every single day in the lives of Christians. We knock ourselves out of the fight. First of all, because we don't even know who we are in Christ, as Derek just shared. And then often, even though we may know it intellectually, we really don't believe it. And knowing and believing are two different things. Would you agree with that? There are things that you know that you don't really even believe. So he started off, we know, okay? We know that we are dead to sin. We know that sin is no longer our master, okay? You need to know that. But in verse 8 then, he moves into the realm of belief. And this is what he says. If that's true, in other words, if we have died with Christ, as he's already spoken, and then we believe that we shall also live with him. So you have to know that you have died with Christ, but you must also believe it. He introduces the concept of belief. So here now, we've moved from the realm of knowledge into the realm of belief. And this is where we often knock ourselves out of the race, because we have moved now from concepts that we can know intellectually to conviction. We've moved now from the head into the heart. Not just knowing what God says about us, that we are no longer slaves to sin, that sin is no longer our master, that is not enough. Now we have to move into the realm where we say, I actually have come to a settled conviction of belief about this. Are you getting this? Moving from the realm of believing, from knowing to believing, from the head to the heart, from information to inspiration, from concepts to a settled conviction. And so he talks about that, then he moves to verse 11. And verse 11 says, even so, therefore, in other words, consider yourselves dead to sin. Now, he's already told us that we are dead to sin, right? Derek dealt with it. Now he's saying, now you need to consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And that word consider in the original language is a very, very rich word. It's translated differently in different translations. Some translations translate it as count. How many of you got a translation that says, count yourselves as dead to sin? The King James Version, the New American Standard that I read said consider. The King James Version says reckon. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Now, being from Texas, I like that translation. I reckon that's a good way to say it, that we can reckon that we are dead to sin. All of those are good translations, to consider, to count, to reckon. What this word actually is in the original language, it is an accounting term, okay? It means to enter it into the books. It means to deposit it in your account. You reckon it, it is there. It is saying, in other words, not only do you need to know this, but you need to reckon it, you need to consider it, you need to count it, you need to take it to the bank. In other words, you can bank on this fact that you are set free from the mastery of sin. Now, it's not just to know that by reading in the scripture, you have to believe that. If you don't have money in the bank, you can't write checks on it. Well, that's not really true. But you pay the price in the long run, don't you? if you got any sense and you don't have any money in the bank, if you got any sense, then you don't start writing checks on it. So if you don't know that you have this in your account, if you don't know that, and then if you don't reckon it, if you don't believe it, how in the world are you ever going to write checks on it in order to be free from the mastery of whatever sin it is in your life that continues to come back and haunt you and torment you? You see, the truth is, many of us are living as if we are still enslaved to sin, as if it is still our master. When I was a boy, before we moved to Monahans, where we kind of settled down, it was just before the second grade. Before that, we had moved everywhere. My dad was an oilfield roughneck, and whenever he worked, then he'd work on rigs. And he'd work for a while, and then he'd go on a drunk, and he'd lose his job, and we'd pack up, and we'd go to another town. But in between all of those towns, we'd typically wind up back at my grandmother's farm. She had a cotton farm in rural Texas. And so we would wind up, you know, in between those kinds of jobs, and we'd wind up at the farm. And so off and on, as a little boy, I spent some time on my grandmother's farm. Now, this was in the 50s and, the early 60s. I know I'm an old goat. But this is really true. I actually experienced this. Some of you kids, you can't even imagine this. You know, when you wanted to have chicken for dinner, we didn't go to Kroger and buy chicken. You know what we did? We went out to the chicken coop and got us a chicken. And you know what we did with that chicken? You wrung that chicken's head, or you chopped that chicken's head off. And then you plucked the chicken, you cleaned the chicken, and then you fried the chicken. I mean, you did it all. I know that sounds kind of gross. I remember hearing the story of a little boy. I remember the first time I saw this happen. I was probably 3-4 years old. I'm still traumatized over it, as a matter of fact. But I heard the story of a little boy that went out with his daddy to get a chicken out of the chicken coop for dinner. And the daddy took the chicken, and we never did bother to chop him off. We just wrung the head. You could just pop it, and the head comes off. Well, you know what happens when a chicken's head comes off? It starts running around the yard. And like a chicken with his head cut off, right? And the little boy said, "Daddy, is the chicken dead?" And the daddy said, "Yes, son, he's dead." And he said, "Daddy, he may be dead, but he sure don't believe it." Now that really is a homespun way of getting at the essence of what this text is.
Hey, now this message was not approved by PETA, was it?
No, it wasn't. It wasn't. This is not politically correct. We're going to have to edit the tape and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is, that's really what this text is saying. If all you do is know some things, but you don't believe them, in other words, you're going to be like a chicken running around with his head cut off. You're dead, but you don't know it, and you're not acting like it. You get it? Man, he can make an illustration work for anything. In my workbook, Life Change for Every Christian, I have a statement that says, every behavior is based upon a belief. Now get that. A behavior is not based upon what you know. You behave based upon what you believe. And the truth is, we know a lot of stuff that we really don't believe. And so I stayed in the workbook to try to change your behavior without first changing your belief is an exercise in futility, because behavior is not based upon what you know. It is based upon what you have come to believe. And so when we come to believe something, then we are set free to begin to act upon it. And so we know, he says, that we are dead to sin. But it is not until you reckon it so, until you count it so, until you consider it so, until you take it to the bank, until you believe in what is in your account, that you are going to be able to act in a different way. This is where we knock ourselves out. This is where we sabotage ourselves. We come to church, we read the Bible, we say, "I know a whole lot of stuff," but the bottom line problem is you don't really believe it. You haven't really deposited it in your account. Are you with me? Here's another illustration. Years ago, I read a book. It was actually a business book. I saw it in a half-price bookstore, and I love the smell of books in the morning, and so, you know, I haunt the bookstores and stuff, And it was a hardback book, and it was, gosh, selling for like $1.50 or something. It was not half price. They were just trying to get it out the door. And I bought it because of the title. And then I opened it up and realized this is one of the best things I've ever read in my life. It had nothing to do with Christian life. It had to do with business. And the title of the book was Teaching the Elephant to Dance. Now, I thought, I don't know if there's anything good in that book, but it's worth $1.50 just for the title. But the opening illustration was what stuck with me. This has been 25 or 30 years ago. And he talked about the illustration of how they train elephants in the circus to keep from running all over around. They take them when they're baby elephants, and they put a chain around one foot. And it might be a 15-foot chain if that's all the distance that they want the elephant to move. And then they will drive the other end of that stake into the ground with a chain. And I keep that baby elephant chained. And as it grows up, it's chained. And it knows it can only move in that 15-foot circumference. And then after a long enough period of time, they can take the chain off of the elephant, pull the stake out of the ground, and the elephant will still stay within that area where it is conditioned and it is trained to stay. Unless there's fire, and then all bets are off. Okay? Now that's all bets are off for any of us, right? You'll jump out of a window if there's fire. And the illustration he was using is that in business, what happens is we get so conditioned in a way of thinking about how business happens that long since that time when that has ceased to work, we're still conditioned and we stay there. And immediately I started making the application to the Christian life. That's what happens. We live our lives before Christ as mastered by sin and in bondage to sin. Then we come to Christ and we know, because we read it, that sin is no longer our master, but guess what we do? We still live as if we are in bondage to sin.
That's right.
We still stay in that area. Even though the chains have been removed, we still live as in bondage to that which we were conditioned for. We carry our old beliefs, and then we wonder why, listen, there's no new life. We carry our old beliefs into our relationship with Christ, and then we wonder why there is no new life, because those old beliefs become like the chain that is on the foot of the elephant. They have been removed, but we still live as if those chains are there, because we don't really believe that we have been set free. So Romans 12:2 says there's this process of renewing of the mind that has to take place. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be what?
Transformed.
Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So here it is. To break the Stockholm syndrome. Think of whatever it is in your life that plagues you. That sin that just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. Okay? God's word says you are not to be mastered by that sin anymore. The chains of that sin, if you are in Christ, have been removed. So ask yourself the question, why then do I still live as if that sin is my master? It is because you have not moved into the realm of actually believing that, of reckoning it so, of letting it move from 18 inches from the head into the heart. You must know what has happened in grace. You must believe what has happened in grace, and then you can move to the third. Then you can begin to act upon what has happened by grace. Now, here we come to the full crux of the issue. At the end of the day, it's all about what you do, isn't it? It's all about how you act. It's all about how you live. Here's the question. Are you living as a hostage in the Stockholm syndrome, S-I-N, or are you living as a free person in Christ? It begins with what you know. You got to know it. And then it's got to move into what you believe. And then ultimately, it can move into what you do. Now, remember, I said it a moment ago. We act out of what we believe, not what we know. So, in the workbook, I say this again. If there is a contradiction between what you say you believe and how you act, that is not what you truly believe. It may be what you know, And you say you believe it, but you really don't. So then when this contradiction shows up, you have to begin to dig beneath that and find out what is the lie underneath that that I actually really believe. And this is hard, hard work, isn't it? Because we've conditioned ourselves that what we know is what we believe, and that's not true. We can know and not believe it, and the reality is that there is a subtle lie that is underneath there that is still motivating our behavior. So we know it, but we don't believe it, and so therefore we continue to live as if we are mastered by that sin. So verse 12 says, "Do not therefore let sin reign in your mortal body." Don't let it reign. It's no longer your master. It's no longer your Lord. It's no longer your King. Jesus is your master. Jesus is your King. You have been set free.
That's right.
So verse 12, he says, don't anymore. Stop, in other words, letting sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its desires. But then he continues in verse 13. He says, don't go on presenting the members of your body, get this, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those instruments of righteousness to God. Now, here you go. You can either be, you can present yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness, in other words, as the slave of sin, mastered by sin, or if you know these things, that it's not your master, and you believe these things, that it's not your master, then stop presenting yourself to that. Begin to present yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. Why is that? Because of what he says in verse 14. Because you are no longer under the law, but you are under grace. Aha, there it is, right? There's the G word, right? What is so amazing about grace? We have been set free from the bondage to sin, and it happens by grace.
Amen.
We got to know what's happened by grace. We got to believe what has happened by grace, and then we begin to act on what has happened by grace to stop presenting ourselves as slaves to sin and start presenting ourselves as free from sin and slaves of Jesus Christ. It all comes back to grace. Now notice, in this verse, there is both a negative and then a positive statement. If you'll give me five more minutes, man, we're gonna finish early this morning. Hang in here, because this is where this whole thing, we're going to tie this, we're going to put a nice pretty bow on this thing this morning. There's both a negative and a positive statement. First, he starts with a negative. He says, stop presenting your body as an instrument of unrighteousness. Why? He says, because you're not in bondage to sin, so stop doing it. You don't have to. Okay, well, what's the positive? He says, begin to present your body as an instrument of righteousness. Now, when he talks about your body, he's talking about everything you are, right? I've said this before. Everything I do in my body. I can't remember the last time I did anything without my body. That was probably, when I was probably 15 or 16 years old. Maybe 17. An out-of-body experience. But since I've come to know Christ, everything I've done in my body. So if I'm presenting my body, then I'm presenting everything that I am. So don't do this anymore, but start doing this. Now, why didn't he just stop with the negative? Well, just stop doing that. Because the universe hates a void. Have you ever heard that statement before? The universe hates a void, an empty hole. As a matter of fact, try it sometime. Go out and dig a hole. And wait a few years, and something will fill that hole. You don't have to do it. Something's going to fill it. Dust is going to blow into it. It's going to fill up. There'll be tumbleweeds. In fact, over enough time, there won't even be a hole there anymore because it will have been filled with all of this stuff. So the key to this thing, folks, is not just stopping something. That just creates a void. If all you do is remove something, what eventually is going to happen is that something just as bad or worse is going to come in and fill that void. You folks that are in recovery, you know this, you've heard this. You got people in your recovery that you refer to them as dry drunks. What does that mean? Well, all they did is remove something, but they didn't replace it with something positive, right?
That's right.
And so they just removed alcohol, but nothing positive replaced it. And so eventually what happens is other things that are just as bad or worse begin to fill that void. So here's the idea. When you come to know who you are in Christ, you come to believe who you are in Christ. It's not about just removing something. It is about focusing on that which you are going to fill the void with. So you put the emphasis on the positive. Now here's a formula to win over the Stockholm syndrome in your life. For real victory over repetitive sin, don't just focus on what you need to remove. Focus on what you need to add. Don't just say, I'm going to stop presenting myself as an instrument of unrighteousness. That is a formula for defeat. You have to follow it up with, and I will begin to present myself as an instrument for righteousness. Now, here's a practical exercise. Let's draw this thing together and bring it right down to where we live. Do any of you have what we call a besetting sin that just seems to keep coming back in your life? Yeah, the rest of you a bunch of freaking liars. Come on. Every single one of us does. It may not be a sin of the flesh. It may be a sin of the attitude. It may be gossip. It may be, you know, it can be all kinds of things, okay? You think you've dealt with it, and then the next week you're doing it again, and you, oh, Lord, I feel so bad. I feel so sorry. I'm just not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do this. And the next week you're doing it again. You know why? Because you may know that you're free, but you don't believe that you are. Or you may know and believe, but all you've done is try to remove something that is bad. You have not replaced it with that which is of God. And so this text is said, not only stop presenting yourself as instrument, but then begin to present yourself as an instrument of righteousness. So here's the practical exercise. Whatever it is that haunts you, ask yourself, what is the opposite of that? And you will find God's will in that. Because if this is evil, you go to the opposite, then you're going to go to that which honors and pleases God. So don't focus on removing the sin. Focus on the solution. Okay, let's do an illustration here. If gossip is your problem, do you just white-knuckle it and try to quit gossiping? Is that going to work? So what is the opposite of gossip? Building others up. Edifying others. Speaking good about someone else. So you say, I'm not going to focus on stopping gossiping. I'm going to focus on becoming an encourager, someone who speaks things that are good, that edify people, and that build them up. Are you getting this? Yes. Now, that's what the 12th step of AA is about, quite frankly. Bill W., I've heard him tell the story. Bill W. was the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous. I've heard him tell the story of when, in his early days of sobriety, he was somewhat white-knuckling it at times, and then whenever he would feel the need to drink, he figured out that if he would go out and help someone else stay sober, he would stay sober. So he quit focusing on staying sober, and he started focusing on helping someone else stay sober, and in that action, he stayed sober. He discovered that the way to overcome besetting sin is not only to stop presenting yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness. In other words, he stopped trying to white-knuckle it when he had this desire to drink. He started picking up the phone and calling pastors and counselors and everybody he could find. Do you have a drunk that I can help? Why? Because I need to stay sober. That's why. He said that. He said, I need to stay sober. And I know I will if I'm helping another drunk get sober. Do you get this? This is so wonderful, folks. He was a Christ follower. He had come to understand that principle from Scripture. People ask us all the time who are struggling with life transformation. And they'll ask the question, and I love the way Brian said this. They'll say, what do I do next? And Brian will say, do the next right thing. Do the next right thing. Whatever the next right thing is, do that. And if you're doing the next right thing, you won't do the previous wrong thing. Are you? Come on, y'all help me out here. This is how you not only know stuff intellectually, but when you come to believe it, this is how you act it out and you actually prove that sin is no longer your master. You don't have to submit to that. Let me tell you what sin is. Sin is a bully. Mm-hmm. You know what a bully does? A bully comes to you on the playground And you better not be hanging around on the playground, by the way, okay? This is a children's illustration, okay? A bully comes and says, I own you. I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger than you, I'm meaner than you, and I smell worse than you, and you don't stand a chance against me. So you might as well just give in and give me your lunch. Because you are mine. You see, what a bully does is it depends upon talk, it depends upon intimidation. And so how then do you overcome that? Well, you say, you know what? I don't believe you anymore, and instead of giving you my lunch, I'm going to give you a fist sandwich today. I'm going to send a clear message that I am not intimidated by you anymore and that you are not my master. Now, that's what, folks, sin is. Forgive that illustration if you've tried to teach your children to not protect themselves on the playground, which I'm not sure that's a real wise thing, but that's a whole different deal. Maybe it's just because I grew up surviving to protect myself that maybe that's why it is. I'm not even going to go there. I'm going to get myself in trouble. My son's sitting over there. Dad, quit digging. Dad, quit digging. Okay. That's the way sin is. Sin is nothing but a bully. It wants you to believe that you have no chance against it, that you have to submit to it, that you have to give your lunch. But you see, sin doesn't want your lunch. Sin wants your life. It wants you, who have been set free from its tyranny, to still act as if it has power and mastery over you. So you come to know this is not true, because this is what God's Word says. You come to believe, and then you begin to act upon that belief. You don't act like the elephant who is no longer chained but stays within that area. You don't act like the chicken who has no head and is dead and doesn't believe it yet. You don't act like the scared kid on the playground that is letting the bully steal his lunch or lunch money every day. You know you are no longer in bondage to sin. You believe you are not, and you are not going to live as if you are. But it's not just about white-knuckling it and taking something away. It is about focusing on the godly opposite. Present yourself as an instrument of righteousness, and you will find yourself beginning to walk in victory over that besetting sin. Now think for a moment as we close. What is something that is recurring in your life? Here's the question. Do you know what God says about that particular issue? Do you believe what God says about that particular issue? Then what are you going to do about it? Are you going to white knuckle it? Just say, man, I'm just not going to do this today. Well, you're going to do it before the day's out, because your focus is wrong. I'm going to focus on the fact of what I know and what I believe. And that is, the chain has been removed. And so I'm going to present my body as an instrument of righteousness. And at the end of the day, you will find that you walk in victory over that lie that sin told you that you were mastered by it. Mm. You got it? So here's the deal. Punch the bully. Break the chain. Do it this week. Do this experiment this week. Do this experiment this week. Stop focusing on what needs to be gone. Find the opposite of that and present yourself as in bondage to that, which is Jesus Christ, and see what happens. Let's pray together. Well, we come to you this morning thanking you for your word. Your word is life. Your word tells us truth. Yet even though sometimes we know your truth, we really don't believe it, because we carry over these old bondage ways of thinking from our previous life when sin was our master. And we continue to live as if it is, even now that we are in Christ. I pray this week that you will give your people testimony of victory over besetting sin, by simply knowing and believing and acting upon that very opposite that shows that they are free. I pray for someone in this room who's never committed their life to Jesus. It's all useless until that happens. That today they would come to you and say, I need this. I need to be set free from the mastery of the past. And that can only happen through Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth. And the truth, it is, it sets us free. We pray these things in the strong and the powerful name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. Amen. Amen. Now I'm going to ask you to take that care card that you filled out. And if you would like to have us pray for you this week, we have a prayer team. We're going to put that out there. If you would like to know what it means to trust Christ, to save you, and really come into Christ, then we would love to have the opportunity. Maybe you need to be baptized. You want to know more about City on Hill. There's all kinds of things. And then as we leave, put that in the offering plate this morning. God bless you. Next week, we're going to be in chapter 7, folks. Chapter 7 follows up chapter 6 with Paul's cry, why then do I sin if sin is not my master? God bless you. See ya. Spirit soaring, I touch the sky.